All right, we're in chapter 14, verse 16, and we go through the little snippets here. This is there's no real flow of what's going on in the Proverbs from this point to the end, but and you know, throughout the Proverbs, we have there's the contrast between wise and foolish, and we do have that pattern that just is woven throughout. The wise and the foolish. A wise man does this. A foolish man does that. Or the righteous man does this. And the wicked man does that. And all you got to do is just kind of compare it to your behavior. You know, you use this as that little template thing that they put over at the DMV over your driver test. You know, you put these words over yourself and say, find out which ones are going, ooh, you know, oops, I'm a fool there. Or I don't do too bad there on the wise end of things. But anyway, so the contrast between wise and foolish, and I was reminded of the days when my mother would force us to go to the dentist as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old kid, you know, and we'd wait in the office, and there were those Highlights magazines. I love those little Highlights magazines for kids. And in there, on one page of every one of them, I would make sure to read not only the Timbertoes, but I would read Goofus and Gallant. Goofus and Gallant was, you know, is like, Goofus belches at the table. Gallant leaves the table and says, excuse me. You know, it has those little things, and it shows the little drawings of the kids. And it's such a shame that we live in a time these days where a kid would be more attracted to Goofus. And, you know, the world has become just such a wicked place where the wickedness is attractive. And anybody that's saying no, you know, if anybody tells you that wickedness is bad, then you're bad for telling them that. And it's just amazing to me. And so I, you know, we're all Christians here. I believe that, and as a result, we have God's Holy Spirit in us, and as a result, our desire is to walk righteous with Him. Our desire is to be wise and not foolish, to be gallant and not goofus. So, verse 16: a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. By the way, the word self isn't in the Hebrew as far as self-confident. In the Old King James, it just says he's confident. But it is implied. This phrase here, it's implied that it is self-confidence that the fool has problems with, and that is too much self-confidence. And even though these are the things that they try to teach you in school, to have confidence in yourself. And so the fool just rages on. He has that bulldozer mentality. And when you look up the word rage in the Hebrew, it speaks of spilling over. It's kind of the picture of just like boiling over and bubbling over. Whatever in here, it's going to come out. And so that's the way the fool behaves. He just he pushes his way through. He rages. But you know, notice the first part of that: a wise man fears and departs from evil. Wise men don't just jump into things for fear of evil. A wise man always waits. And fools don't really worry about that kind of stuff. They just, you know, they go on and they do whatever they think is right and whatever, you know, without much thought as to what will happen after, or is this against the law, or what does this look like? And they believe in themselves. Every movie that's come out in the last 15 years, the theme is believe in yourself. And I just don't buy that. We're to believe in the Lord. To believe in yourself is, well, we couldn't walk with the Lord anyway. We couldn't do righteously. We couldn't get things together. And there we are. You got to believe in yourself. I believe in myself. I believe in myself. And you hear the stories of everybody who succeeded in this world. They believed in themselves. Yeah, but what about the other millions of people who believed in themselves and didn't succeed? It wasn't about believing in themselves. Because no matter how much you believe in yourself, it's just not going to make something happen.
because I wanted to be a basketball player. I believed all I possibly could. And you know what? God did not gift me there. I have to deal with it. Anyway, so fools just bulldoze. They just go, 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 go. They're self-confident. They believe in themselves. And a wise man just says, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is this good or is this not good? And so, verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Get the first part. Quick-tempered man acts foolishly. That goes along with the rages. It speaks of the spilling over. Galatians chapter 5, these are works of the flesh. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. You know, all of those things are found in quick-tempered people. Mm-hmm. And they are works of the flesh. And the Bible is clear that if you practice these things, if these things are in your life and you have no problem with it, like, no, these are good, this is all right, well, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not to say these things haven't welled up in us. In fact, I think I've been every one of these. You know, maybe within this last week. And so, it's not about whether or not you fall into these things. It's about practicing these things. And so, if you happen to be a quick-tempered person, the Bible says that you act foolishly. Besides, you know what? When you're really mad, what happens to your brains? Where do they go? I have never seen a truly angry person who had his brains intact. His brains were completely gone. And that's the case here. So let's go on. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The evil will bow before the good? What is that? Well, it's interesting. In Revelation chapter 3, we have one of the seven churches, and that would be the Church of Philadelphia. And these are the people, the God's church that had a little strength, as Jesus puts it. And they've held fast to the Lord, and they love the Lord. And it says in Revelation 3, verse 9, about these guys, says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I don't know if this is going to be some kind of literal thing where before these people are cast into the lake of fire, that they're going to have to acknowledge God's people. They're going to have to come and obviously, you know, as far as worshiping, we're to worship God alone. But I think the picture is that these people will have to acknowledge the Christian and say, you're right, and I respect you. I reverence you. I give you honor. And for most people, that will be more of a hell than the fire itself. But, you know, I think it happens before all the judgment. I think it happens in this life where the evil will bow before the good. I'll give you an example. What about all those geeks in school? What about the kid with all the pencils in his pocket who was always getting good grades and kissing up to the teacher? That's the one that people like me used to beat up. Why? Because there's something geeky about him, man. What was it about me that did not like such people? I don't know. Other than as we'll get on in the Proverbs, the proverb that says the wicked is an abomination to the righteous, and the righteous is an abomination to the wicked. And any kid that was doing right, that was getting the strokes from the teacher, just grated on our nerves. But you know what happens? What happened to those geeks? They are the presidents of major corporations today. And now you used to call him geek and pummel him. But now you call him sir. They're the ones that are successful. The ones that were doing well.
And the next thing you know, there you are, in a sense, bowing down to them. So, yeah, they used to be your punching bags. Now they're your bosses. Verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Those two verses go together. You read the first verse 20 and you say, well, you know, that's just kind of a plain observation of our sinful nature. That even the people that are nearby the poor man who has an opportunity to get to know him still doesn't have much respect for the poor man. But, you know, rich people, oh my goodness, they have all of their little friends around them. They have their little Hollywood parties and such. And everybody wants to rub up against the rich, successful man. The popular one, everybody wants to rub up against that person. But though that is the way it is in this world, that is not the way it is for God's people as you look at verse 21. It says, a poor man's hated by his own neighbor. Then it says, he who despises his neighbor sins. If you want to despise the poor, like most people do, then you're in sin. You see, we naturally, this is natural. We naturally favor or disregard people merely by social class. And we may not even catch ourselves doing it. And I think the reason, I think there's a reason, even in the church, that people say, well, oh, those aren't my kind of people. I said, well, wait a minute, you're showing favoritism or you're showing prejudice. Well, you know, we don't really come from the same background, so we really have nothing in common. Au contraire. If you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the most important thing in common. And as a church, there shouldn't be anybody within the fellowship that we would not hang out with. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, I have a theory. I think we do this because poor people really don't have much to offer the church. We had a horrible problem in the church 4 years ago now, and some people were very concerned because some of these people who were the most vocal and who finally left, I would later learn that they were some of the biggest givers. And some people were nervous about that. And I was bothered that they were nervous. I am so glad I don't know who gives. I have no idea. And because I don't know that, then I'm not tempted to do what my sinful nature wants to do. To, you know, oh, so-and-so, all these guys, they give a lot of money. Yes, sir. No, sir. You know, you start treating them different. And I think maybe we do that even in our own lives. We judge people based upon what we believe they can offer us, rather than maybe what we can offer them. Rather than, well, here we are, as one body of Christ. There's no slave or free. There's no difference between anybody in this room. And yet, for some reason, we still create these social classes, even within the church. And that just has no place. And so, yeah, if we favor the rich or despise the poor, we are no better than an unbeliever. Talk about nothing to offer. I like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. He also said to them, he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." God is the only one who can offer us anything. And any time we start looking for something out of people, then we're going to favor rich people and we're going to get something that is not going to last anyway. And we're just going to have our focus all messed up. And so I think that's a real important couple of verses for us. He who despises his neighbor sins. Now you guys say, "Well, I don't despise him. I just don't want to hang with him," right? I mean, and because despise is a heavy word, but as I learned watching that incredible movie, Casablanca, when Peter Lorre says to Humphrey Bogart, he says, "Rich, you despise me, don't you?" And Humphrey Bogart said, one of the best cut lows I've ever heard. He said, "Well, if I had any thought of you at all, I suppose I would." What a great line. How horrible to have no thought whatsoever of somebody. That's worse than despising them. Because at least in despising them, some kind of emotion is welling up in you. You're showing them at least, you know, they're worth something. But what about to have no thought at all toward it? To treat people the way I treat Tupperware. I have no thought at all of Tupperware. You know, it's just like, who cares? And yet that's the way we can treat some people. So don't let the word despises his neighbor allow you off the hook if you ignore your neighbor. In verse 22, let's go on. "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." I wasn't going to say anything about that verse. I was just going to go on because there's not much to explain there. But it's interesting. I think there is a lot of devising of evil in this world, naturally. But in most of the good we do, I don't know, it's kind of spur of the moment. And you even got bumper stickers that tell you to do random acts of kindness, you know. but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. There's nothing random about planning good things. It's not random, you know. And so those bumper stickers, next time you see one, look left, look right, and then scratch it out and put "do purposeful devising of kind acts all the time." Random acts of kindness. Oh, stop it. We should be about devising good. And we do it every once in a while because we'll plan a surprise party for somebody. Christmas. We've been devising good for people. That's what you do. You know, you're going out, you get them presents. Ooh, they're going to like this one. So we're devising good. "In all labor there's profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Which means there are many people who would rather talk than do. Who love to talk about their great plans. They speak loftily about their great plans and they will not lift a finger to do them. That's idle chatter. And they don't understand why they don't have any money because they've got a really good idea of how to make it. In verse 24, "The crown of the wise is their riches, but foolishness of fools is folly." That's a funny line. Foolishness of fools is folly. What does it say in the NIV? "But folly of fools yields folly." Wait, yeah. "But the folly of fools yields folly." You know, you compare that to verse 23. you know, because it's just, it's the riches. There's profit there for those who work. And if you're wise, you will have plenty. If you're wise and you labor. But if you're into idle chatter and foolishness is your M.O., well, then all you're going to get is foolishness. It's sowing and reaping. It's sowing and reaping. You get what you put in. I mean, we could do an experiment. When you get home, put a dead skunk in your refrigerator and see what it is in a few days. Open the refrigerator. Did you know it will not turn into a chocolate cake? No matter what, your dead skunk will not turn into a chocolate cake, which means that if you put foolishness in the refrigerator, when you go back to open it up in a few days, it's still there. And so it is with your life and my life. If foolishness are the things that we plant, well, it's the old garbage in, garbage out. It's what you put into your computer. Those are the files that are on it every time. They don't turn into different files. And so it is with your heart, with your brain. Let me know, by the way, if anybody wants to do that experiment. Just let me know. I'm glad none of my daughters are here tonight, because they would beg my wife, "Mom, can we do it, please?" It's got to be a dead skunk. All right, verse. Where am I? 25. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Well, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. What benefit is to fear the Lord instead of fearing man? We'll fear something. And that fear doesn't necessarily mean trembling, but it can. But we walk the way we walk, however it is, because we fear certain things. And sometimes we fear what man will do to us, and as a result of that, we'll deny our Lord. And if we fear the Lord, then it doesn't matter what man will do to us. But look what happens. According to these two verses, fearing the Lord gives us confidence, it gives us refuge, it gives us that hiding place, it gives us a fountain of life, and there are no snares of death. And interesting, those are the things that we the snares of death, the things that we want. We want a fountain of life. We don't want the snares of death. We want confidence. We want a hiding place, a refuge. And I'm so wrapped up right now in my own time with Jeremiah that, I read it again this morning with the children of Israel, or the Israelites, are being taken away by the Chaldeans. They're being wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah, over and over again, has been telling them, stay put, let Babylon come in, let the Chaldeans come in, and just flow with this, because you're going to go to Babylon for a while. And, well, during all of this turmoil, everybody's starving to death, they're out of bread now, and it looks pretty bad. Well, that's when commanders and leaders of the army and some real high-ups come to Jeremiah in all their distress, and they say, you know, we've had a meeting, we decided we need to come talk to you because we really want to do what God wants us to do. Whatever it is, would you please tell us what God wants us to do, because we're there no matter what it is. If it's easy or if it's hard, we'll do it. And so Jeremiah comes back to them and he says, Lord says to stay put, and whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Because the famine that you'll try to get away from will kill you in Egypt. You believe that in Egypt there will be no sound of the trumpet, there will be no battles, there will be no wars, there will be no pestilence, there will be no trouble in Egypt. But all of the trouble that you seek to flee will find you in Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. They said, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going to Egypt. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But so it is. Now, I'm relating this to the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we think that we've got to bow down to man and do things this world's way. Why? Because we think that's where the fountain of life is going to come from. Why? Because we're afraid of the snares of death. Where we want refuge, we want some sort of safety. And so we'll bow down to the world. And the Lord is saying to us, why are you going to Egypt for that? Here you are, you're trying to avoid death by going to Egypt. But that which you tried to avoid is going to get you there. It's going to attack you. So fear the Lord. But that's a hard one. I've got to say that. You know what? I can say that every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, every other day, I can say, fear the Lord, and we'll say, right on. But you can't just turn it on and off, can you? But over the course of your walk with God, it grows in you. It will grow in you if you're willing to just have that truth in your face all the time. Verse 28, in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in lack of people is the downfall of a prince. And he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Uh-huh. There it is again. The Living Bible, here it is. The Living Bible does a good job with this. It says, a wise man controls his temper. He knows that anger causes mistakes. Same stuff as before, spilling over. You get mad, you lose your brains. Verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Sound heart. That's 1 Timothy 6:6. And that is, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. Are you content? Because if you are not, the next thing is rottenness to the bones. Because envy follows discontent. It does. I'm not content. I don't like the way things are right now. I don't like what I have. I don't like what I don't have. How come you have what I want? God? You even go to God. You go to God with your envy. You go to God with your covetousness and say, God, it's not fair. He's got what I want. I can relate to this as well as any of y'all. Oh, I'll always remember. It was years ago. I'm over it now, trust me. But I couldn't believe how much it bothered me when my best friend was given a most beautiful digital piano from a company that makes these things is just as an endorsement to him. The guy says, you want a piano, a brand new, beautiful, perfect piano? And he says, why, certainly. He didn't even play piano. What about me? Lord, you know, it's like I was saying this morning, it's like, you know, I had to pull the Lord aside and have a word with him. Lord, I need to talk to you for a second. Wouldn't it make sense to give me the piano? I don't even have one. And he's a guitar player. This isn't right. I want this. I want, and I just kind of mope around. Not fair. Dwayne says, look at this thing. Isn't it great? Go over to his house to see it. I looked at it. Rub it in my face, will you? How dare you? Piano, I don't have a piano. Of course, I didn't say that. I did the natural Christian thing. I put on the hypocritical face. I put the, oh, Vern, that's beautiful, man. God's really blessed you. I'm really happy for you. And, you know, I lied. So I'm just telling you, I know what it's like. If we do not choose contentment with what we have, the next thing is envy. because somebody does have what you want. What a horrible thought. Somebody has what you want. And it will rot you from the inside out. Teaching the prodigal son in Chico last week, and I taught them step by step how to ruin your life. Because the prodigal son teaches us that, but the very first thing, the very first step, is that he was not content with what he had. He wanted more, and he wanted it now. And because he was not content, and he says, I want it more, I want it now, his father gave it to him. And it led to step 2, 3, 4, 5, and pigs. Rolling around with the pigs. Hungry. Nothing. And he has no clue how he did it. But understand something. Nobody ruins their life overnight. It always happens over time. And not being content is step one. And it will eat you from the inside out. That is what rottenness to the bones is speaking about. It will eat you until it kills you. Verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Reproaches his maker. Oppresses. Okay, let's look at the Hebrew for that. It's to press upon, oppress, defraud, violate, overflow, get deceitfully, deceive, defraud, drink up, oppress, or do violence, or do wrong. Poor are great targets because they're in such need, you can weasel them. You can con them quicker than you can con a rich man. A rich man doesn't need what the poor man needs. So a poor man, you know, for instance, I think about our little friend. I can't think of his name right now, but one of our little Latin American friends who's looking for work. And so, you know, a lot of these guys will hire the Mexicans. Because they don't have nothing. They may be here illegally, and so they got to work kind of on the sly and such, and so they go and they'll take a job, and they won't get paid. So, well, we'll get you next week. We'll get you next week. And that happened to a little friend of ours. And they got to watch out for that because they're just taking advantage of the poor. Get a poor guy to work for you and just put him off. A lot of different ways that poor people are oppressed. But that's the one thing, if you want to get on God's nerves, oppress the poor. Make it more difficult for the poor person than it already is. That's what it is. Even now, with the interest rates for houses and these variable rates, They're working on the poor. They're working on people to see, you know, say, did you know you can get into a $2 zillion house for only $175 a month? And in 10 years, your life will be ruined? They don't tell you that next part. They don't tell you that that rate is going to go, and the fact is you're only paying on interest anyway. They just go, oh, well, you know, you're only paying on interest. Sign here. And there they are. And they're getting their money. They're getting their money. They're getting their money from poor people. And pretty soon they're in foreclosure. And so there's another thing that they do to poor people. Anyway. Like I said, you want to get on God's nerves? Work the poor over. And notice it says that it reproaches his maker. Did you know it is impossible to insult a painting without offending the painter? I write songs. If you tell me, and I'm sure people think this anyway, but if you tell me gee, Kev, that song is, let's just face it, it's lousy. It hurts my ears. Makes me nauseous. I am going to take that personally because it's my creation. I created that thing. I made that. I made it up. Or your children. How about that? You wanna give my kid a hard time? You wanna see Pastor go nutty on you? Not my kid. You don't come against my kid. And you know what's really funny about that? Even if my kid did something wrong, I don't want you jumping down their throat. That's my job. And that's the way we are with our kids. Well, I say all of that because every one of us created by God, we are not only his children, his offspring, we are his workmanship. We are his poema, as it says. We're his creation. Even those who have not received him, that's God's creation. He made that. And though they have not acknowledged him, he loves them. He died on the cross for them. And if they repent, if they turn to him, they are saved. He loves them so much. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. He made them all. Which brings up another sin. Murder. I think murder has a lot to do with this about reproaching his maker, reproaching our maker. When you murder somebody, and I know probably none of us have literally murdered somebody, but we are all guilty of murder. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, you call somebody fooled, you're in danger of hellfire. Whoa, I just called him a fool. I was just driving down the road and he, right? Well, why is that such a big deal? Because in your heart, you have deemed that person whom God made to be unworthy to even be in your presence. You have called God's creation flawed, foolish. And everything you say about anybody in this world is a reproach to God. You know, I will say this in my own defense. If you're in a car with me and I say things to people on the road, I want you to notice what I do say and what I don't say. I'm dead serious. I will comment on their driving, but I won't call them names. I don't call them names. I mean, you should drive with me. I'm really good at it now. I used to not be good at it, but I really worked on it. So now, you know, somebody cuts me off, and, you know, I mean, even just today, naturally, at the four-way stop here, right? Because nobody in Fort Bragg knows what to do at a four-way stop. And this lady just stood there at the four-way stop. I mean, she wanted to let 12, 15 cars go by before she was going to go. She wanted to make sure it was really her turn. And I calmly said to her, lady, you're the worst driver I've ever seen in my life. That, you know, and that's all I told her. I mean, you know what I mean? That's all she was. She's a very bad driver. But that's not killing her. I'm just telling her she's a bad driver. You know. So there's ways around it. But anyway, don't reproach. You reproach God. When we murder people with our hearts. And, you know, I had to deal with this as I was studying through this. I just had to deal with this in my own heart because, you know, I can boast about my driving skills, but what about just my plain old living skills and the frustrations that well up in me over some people's behavior? And what do? I start ranting and raving in my heart about them. And it breaks God's heart because God made them. and he loves them. So,
Here's his maker, but 32. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death.
Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of fools is made known.
It just comes right out, boy.
Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. Back to verse 34 and ending with that. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
I will have to say that I have been to a lot of countries, and I've been all over Africa, I have been all over South America, and I've been to a lot of islands in the Caribbean, and I've been to Russia, and I found that, and Dan's been all over too, I have found that, you know, some of these places are just, you know, a lot of dirt, poor places. And the most, the poorest, most torn up places are in Africa. And also in some places in South America. And, you know, you think about the religions that are in these countries. You know, some people would say, you know, the prejudiced person would say that's a, you know, well, that's the way those people are, or that's the way those people are. No, it's not about those people. It's about the fact that the country itself is full of pagan, heathen religion. And even I think Haiti is probably one of the worst, scummiest places I've ever been. And that is the witch doctor capital of the world. It is voodoo. It's the voodoo center of the world. They really do voodoo. They do the weirdest, most crazy things, and they believe in all this stuff. And meanwhile, everybody's dying from disease and starvation all over Haiti. Well, we come to the United States a couple hundred years ago and have prospered because it was Christian. And now what's happening to the United States? I mean, we are getting so close to a financial big-time collapse. And what will become of us? I don't know. But I do know that if this country walked with God, then we wouldn't be where we are right now. I do know that I think it was Anne Graham Lotz who had said this. When people asked, why would God allow such catastrophes, you know, as Katrina and such? Why would he allow that? And she said, you know, well, we've been pushing God out of the country. You keep pushing him out, saying, I don't want to have anything to do with God, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then you have the audacity to say, where were you when this happened? As it goes with the thing that I say to people who come in and ask for a handout, I interview people who want a handout. I say, so, tell me about your relationship with the Lord.
Well, my uncle used to go to a church in somewhere. And I say, well, where are you going to church right now? Well, we really don't believe in that because, it's just, you know, he's got all these great excuses. And then I say it, these words. I say, so what you're telling me is you want God's help, but you don't want his influence. Is that what you're saying? Oh, I didn't say that. I said, God doesn't want to just put a Band-Aid on your stuff. He wants to give you life. And you somehow believe that God is obligated to take care of you while you rebel against him. What is that? Are you going to give me the money or not? But that's the way this nation is. That's the way the nation is right now with God. You know, we're going down. And it's because sin is a reproach to any people. And righteousness exalts a nation. Now, you know, I don't think, you know, getting a good Christian in the office is going to change anything. And I don't think all our efforts are going to change anything. That would be totally up to God. But it's not a bad idea to pray for the United States. It's not a bad idea to vote the best you can. But the Bible says that the world is, this is, I think this is from the New Living Translation, but the world is swirling down the toilet right now. And you know, and I don't know if you've ever flushed the toilet and changed your mind halfway through. You ever do that? You know, you drop something in there. Oh no! What? No! Oh, you know, that's like when I was a kid. I used to, you know, army men and stuff. But you can't stop it. It's going down. But you know, we can, as this nation goes down. At least we have an understanding as why it went down, and hey, we can just pluck people from the fire. One after another, one at a time, we can do that. But understand, too, that we as a church, if we walk righteously, then the Lord will, he'll have his hand on us. But if we choose sin, well, that's what you find out sometimes when a church is falling apart, and nobody understands why. Then you find out there was sin in leadership. Sin in the camp. Chapter 7 of Joshua, when Achan took of the accursed things. Nobody knew why they kept losing battles. Well, the one big battle against Ai. Ai was a very small place. They said, only send a few in there. We're God's people. We'll take care of it. And of course, they lost. What's going on? Joshua praying, oh God, please, 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 what's going on? And God told him, get up. There's sin in the camp. And God revealed Achan to everybody. And Achan and his family were then stoned. And once the sin was uncovered, confessed, forsaken, then they went into Ai and wiped him out. So sin is a reproach to any people. And it still works that way in the church.